Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to be in two full chapters today, which is typically supposed to be a little bit shorter of a sermon because we've got all ages that are in here. We've got our work cut out for us. So let's jump right into it. I want you to understand, first of all, that chapter 4 in the book of Judges tells the story of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. And then chapter 5 is the song that Deborah and Barak sing. And what we get in these two chapters is something that we don't get too frequently in the Bible. We've got the narrative, the story of what happened, a lot of it from the human perspective. What Deborah and Barak did and said, and how they went and fought an army, and then what Jael did in defeating Sisera. But then it pulls back into chapter 5, and Deborah and Barak's song comes from a totally different vantage point, and it more comes from the theological point of view, what God is doing behind all of these things. So we get a really good insight into, we read what happens, and then chapter 5, the song, shows us, whoa, that happened because God was doing this behind the scenes. You with me? So first we're just gonna walk through it and see what we learn as we move through this whole passage. But start with the first three verses of chapter 4 so that we understand the context before we really see what we need to learn here. This is the Word of God. Judges chapter 4, starting with verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he, that's Sisera and Jabin, he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So the same thing, this is another cycle. We keep having the same cycle happen. The Lord delivers his people because they cry out for help, and then after the judge dies, the people again do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is yet another cycle. After they had had rest for 80 years, then they do what's evil again, and the Lord sells them into the hand of Jabin to discipline them, to bring his judgment upon them so they would repent. They would realize they need to repent. Jabin, the king of Canaan, Jabin is a name like Pharaoh. It wasn't someone's name, it was the title of the king in that area. Just like Pharaoh wasn't the name of the king in Egypt at the time of their imprisonment there, but it was the Pharaoh. It was like Caesar. We call the king this name. So Jabin is this evil king in Canaan, and he has the commander of his army, Sisera, and the people in this cycle are experiencing oppression and cruelty more so than they have thus far in the book of Judges. Notice in verse 3, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for because Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. We haven't seen those words yet, cruelly. He was even more severe than Eglon was a couple of centuries before, or a couple of generations before. And 900 chariots of iron, we're told, the people had. This is like an unsophisticated country, a third world country, fighting a country that has drones and smart bombs. That's what 900 chariots of iron means, that Jabin and Sisera had those at their disposal. A chariot, one or two men on a chariot could kill 100 men on foot pretty easily. Going where the men can't go, shooting arrows from it, slicing them down, and so 900 chariots of iron could and should be able to wipe out the entirety of the people of Israel and their fighting men. So they're oppressed and treated cruelly by these people for 20 years. And they cried out to the Lord. and now enter a woman named Deborah. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to in this passage is that the people of God live by faith in the promises of God, which are revealed in the Word of God. The people of God live by faith in the promises of God, which are revealed in the Word of God. So Deborah here is not reading something that is written like we do today. We want to know what God says. We read the Scriptures. We don't go and pray and say, Lord, give me this new revelation. The Lord has said, in times past, I spoke to you through prophets. I spoke to you through apostles. But now I've spoken to you finally in my Son, Jesus Christ. So after the completion of the Scriptures, we should not be expecting to always get new revelation from the Lord. The Lord has said, I have spoken and it has been written down. You want to know what I say? Go to the Bible. This is what you can be sure I'm saying. Now, in this time, Deborah is a prophetess, which means she's getting direct revelation from the Lord and she's speaking the words of the Lord to the people. So it's different than our context, but the point is, the Lord speaks, the Lord makes promises, and we, the people of God, live by faith in those promises. I want you to notice, just look at verse 4, 4 through 7. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah, it came to be called apparently, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she would sit under a tree, and the people would come for her to help settle disputes and render a judicial hearing. The people came up to her for judgment. She sent, verse 6, and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, and notice what she does. She's calling Barak to rise up and go fight the enemies, and she says, this is what God says. And she said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And this is what the Lord is saying. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. When Deborah is serving as a judge, a prophetess, when she is rendering these judgments, she also calls herself in chapter 5 that she was a mother to the people of Israel. She rises up, but I want you to notice the distinction between what men do and what women do in the created order. Deborah is said to be the one judging Israel, but when Israel needs to go and fight, after they cry out, the Lord's going to deliver them, does Deborah say, well, there are no men around, so I'm going to stand up and I'm going to lead the army? Many people will try to take Judges chapter 4 and say, do you see? Women should be and are allowed to be pastors of Jesus' local churches. Because there were no men to do it, to be a judge at this time, and so Deborah was a judge because there were no men. So in the same way, if there aren't any qualified men, but there are women who will rise up to be elders, pastors, overseers in the church, they have the warrant to do that because of Judges chapter 4. Is that what's being taught? What about the fact that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. What about when he gives the qualifications for elders, pastors, overseers, and says they must be men? It's like when we try to take a passage like this and import our own, we're learning from and we're being influenced by all these waves of feminism that have happened in the past century. And people try to take passages like this and say, you see, you know, I'm not sure what Paul means when he says no, but Deborah, so yeah. No, we can't do that with the text. That's not what's happening here. And even I want you to notice that Deborah, though she is serving as a judge at this time, knowing the people of Israel need to go fight, what does she do? She calls Barak. She says, come. And she speaks the word of the Lord to him and says, you must go and do this. And what she does is depend on what God says. And this is what Barak ends up leaning on. And this is why the people go into the battle. And what we got to realize and remember, what you'll see all throughout the scripture, is that the people of God live by faith in the promises of God. That's why Barak ends up going and fighting and taking these men with him. It's because the Lord speaks through Deborah to them and says, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 of the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army. The Lord's saying, I'm going to do it. Go and be faithful. I'm going to do it. He'll meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. And so the people of God live by faith in the promises of God. And so must we. And all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That's the first thing we learn in this passage. The second thing that we learn in verses 8 through 10 is that weak faith is better than no faith. Weak faith is better than no faith. Look at verse 8 in chapter 4. Barak says to her, after she says, does not the Lord say this? He gave you these promises. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Will it be Deborah? We'll see. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. There are a couple different views of what's happening here. Is Barak simply not trusting the promise of the Lord? He's wavering. He doesn't have strong faith. Or is something else happening? And he just recognizes that Deborah is a prophetess and she's been judging, and that's why he wants her to go with him. I tend to think it's the former. I think it's, yeah, God promised that, but I don't want to go by myself. Deborah, will you go with me? And he even says, if you won't go with me, I'm not going to go. Weak faith is, I think, what Barak shows here. If you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you won't go with me, I won't go. And then she says to him, I'll go with you, but you're not going to be the one to deal the death blow to Sisera. It's going to be a woman. I want you to think broadly from chapters 4 and chapter 5, and I'm going to point out to you a few things. I want you to notice the people who are talked about in chapter 5. So if you want to flip over there, this is talking about the whole story, but it's from the theological view. And what we have is basically four different people, four different responses to the promise of God in chapter 5 concerning the people. So God promises, go do this. I'm going to deliver Sisera into your hands. You'll take him out. And then chapter 5 reveals that we had a bunch of different responses. First, we notice the faithful people. So we have Barak, Deborah, Jael. Then we have the leaders who willingly followed Barak, especially Zebulun and Naphtali, who in chapter 5, verse 18, look at that, we're told they risked their lives. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to death. Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. These are the faithful people who take part in the Thanksgiving of chapter 5, and they are judged faithfully. faithful. They got a promise from God. And though even Barak has weak faith, he goes and does what the Lord said. And though he says, I need help, I need someone to go with me, he obeyed. He did what the Lord told him to do. He is among those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, that it's called the Hall of Faith, because it's highlighting people throughout the Old Testament that trusted the Lord's promise, and the Lord did miraculous things, did huge things through them as they simply received the promise of the Lord and said, I trust that he's going to make good on whatever he promised. Barak is mentioned as a great example of one who exercises faith in the Lord's promise to save. So even though his faith seems weak, he is still an example of faith to us. This should be, friends, a great comfort to those of us who feel that our faith is too weak to be used by God. The Lord is not necessarily looking for, in that sense, people that will be great people of faith and so confident. He's looking for people who will trust and obey. Even if, like Barak, it's like, I'm going to obey, but I don't know, but I'm still going to obey because I know it's right. And the Lord says, good enough. Obey. Trust and obey, as the old song says, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If you feel your faith may fail, take heart. Look at Barak in Judges 4 and 5. And like the struggling father in Mark chapter 9, cry out to Jesus. I believe. Help my unbelief. Look at me. Jesus is never hard on those anywhere. He's never hard on those who are struggling to believe. He's never hard on those who are feeling weak in their faith. He's only ever hard on those who refuse to believe. So if you are weak in your faith, if you feel that your faith may fail, be encouraged by Barak, that he's included in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And then, like that struggling father in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus makes a promise, I'm going to heal your son, do you believe? The father says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Cry out to the Lord. The second group of people that we see in chapter 5 are what I'll call the waverers. We have the faithful, then we have the waverers. This is Reuben. Look at chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Reuben, this is repeated twice in 15 and 16. At the end of 15, among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. The point is that Reuben should have obeyed the Lord's command, trusted the Lord's promise, and left their flocks and gone and fought against Jabin and Sisera's army. But what Deborah and Barak are saying in their song is that they heard the call, they knew what they should do, and they just went, that's interesting, I need to think about that. There was great searchings of heart. They deliberated whether or not they should do what the Lord commanded them to do, what he promised to accomplish through them, and they disobeyed. They wavered. Third, notice what I will call the idle. Those who are idle, those who just do nothing. They don't even hear the call of God and then think, search their heart to see if they're going to obey. They just do nothing. Those are the next group of people. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. These are the people who hear the call and the command of the Lord. The Lord promises, then he commands us what to do. And these are the people who hear it and don't give it another thought. They don't take action to do what the Lord says to do, what he says to follow me. This is those of us who hear the word and pay no mind to it. They just stayed doing whatever we were doing. They stayed by their ships. They stayed by their ports, by the coasts of the sea. These are the people who are idle when they hear the call of the Lord. Fourth, look at what I'll call the wasters. Look at the wasters. Look at verse 23 in chapter 5. This is a group of people who heard the command of the Lord to go and attack Sisera and Jabin's army. And apparently they had the most people, the best of the fighting men. They had the best opportunities to go and be of help in the battle, and they did nothing. And the Lord reserves His greatest judgment for them. Every opportunity, every ability to go and obey. So we're reminded that with whatever the Lord has entrusted to you, you're going to be accountable for what He has entrusted. Look at the words of the angel of the Lord in verse 23 of chapter 5. "Curse Miraz," says the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." This is not as if the Lord is in heaven saying, "I really need Miraz, or we can't defeat the enemy." No, the passage shows us the Lord is the one who defeats the enemies. And so, to the help of the Lord is sort of a euphemism saying that the Lord says, "Come and take part in what I am doing, and I'll give you the victory." And Miraz gets the greatest curse because he had the greatest ability, greatest opportunity to go and defeat the Lord's armies, obey Him. And he didn't. They didn't. "Curse Miraz," says the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants thoroughly." Well, why do we need to look at the waverers, the idle, the wasters? Because it should be an encouragement to us, or maybe it should be challenging to us, to realize even if you just have weak faith in Jesus, far better than no faith. The point of the gospel, it doesn't say if you have strong enough faith in Jesus and what He's done for you, then I'll save you. The smallest amount of faith, the weakest amount of faith, still gets every bit of Jesus. Barak is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, even though his faith was weak. And look at those who wavered, who were idle, who were wasting their time. Who do you identify with? Barak's faith was weak, but weak faith is better than no faith. And the wise, because it is not the strength of our faith that saves us. It is our sovereign God. It is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's God intervening into our mess and doing everything to deliver us. That's in the passage. Look at verse 11. It is not the strength of our faith that saves us. It is our sovereign God. Verse 11. In chapter 4. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak and Zananim, which is near Kadesh. So that one verse is going to give, that gives you context for a person that you're going to meet Jael here in a little bit. That's why that odd verse is in there. It's like, why do we need to know that? It's a sideline. It's a sidebar, basically, to give you the context for Jael, because she's a Kenite and Heber is her husband. And so verse 11, you'll come back to understanding why the writer mentions that. But look at verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all of the men who were with him, and Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" It's a rhetorical question. The Lord is going before you. Go, today is the day the Lord will give you victory. And look at the faith of Barak. Though it seems weak earlier, look at it here. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. We see the human responsibility of Barak and those who fought and the sovereignty of the Lord to save them. Do you see? The Lord routed all the enemies by the edge of the sword. Like the Lord came down and was wielding a sword? No. The Lord routed them through Barak and them being faithful. The word routed means to move noisily. It could mean to confuse. It means in some sense to embarrass. Means to break, to destroy, to throw someone into trouble, to vex them. It's the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 14 of what the Lord did to the Egyptians when they were chasing after the people of Israel. The Lord threw them into a confusion. He routed them so that they were all destroyed. The Lord gets the victory. The Lord is the reason that it happened. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. As we look at this whole passage, we need to remember that it's not the strength of anyone's faith, it's not because anyone was a hero that the Lord saved His people from their enemies, who saved them from death, saved them from oppression. First, you can see the natural ways the Lord saved His people. This is the only cycle of the people did what was evil, they cried out, the Lord saved them through a judge. The only part in the book of Judges that doesn't highlight one hero. It's the only cycle that, who do we give the honor to? Who really delivered Israel here? Well, Deborah, yeah, Deborah is the one who rose up and called for Barak, and she told Barak what he should go do, but then she didn't do it. He's the one who did it. Without Deborah, there's no Barak, and then without Barak and Deborah, there's no Jael. We'll get to her in a few minutes. She's the one who actually kills Sisera. And so there's multiple people that are highlighted in this passage, and those are the natural ways that the Lord brought about the destruction of the enemy. So who gets the glory? Well, in every passage, every chapter of this book, the answer is always the Lord. The Lord's the one who won the victory. He gets the honor. He gets the glory. We just see it even clearer in this passage. But secondly, we can see the supernatural ways the Lord saved His people. We can miss it if we don't read chapter 5. You read chapter 4 and you get the Lord routed Sisera. And he put him to death by the edge of the sword. But then go to chapter 5 and look at verses 20 and 21. And you'll start to understand why the Lord, through Deborah, says, you're going to go and fight them right at this specific place, right next to this river. We see why. Verses 20 and 21. In this song, the theological perspective from God's point of view, from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. And now look at verses 4, the end of verse 4 and verse 5 in chapter 5. Deborah and Barak sing, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. What does that mean? Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's the point of what chapter 5 helps us understand about chapter 4. In their song, they point out the fact that what is meant by the Lord routed Sisera was that the Lord planned for them to be battling in this valley right next to a specific river, and Barak and his army charged down the mountain, and we're told the mountain quaked. the Lord is supernaturally working so that the mountain is quaking as these men are marching down to battle. And what happens when they about get there is that Jabin, Sisera, and the 900 chariots are right by this river. And the Lord drops great clouds of water. And the Lord causes this rushing torrent to come, and Kishon overflows and ruins all the chariots of Sisera's army right before Barak. Throws them into that confusion so that the smart bombs are null. They're void. They don't work anymore. The drones have no wings. They can't fly. And so all these men are sitting down there with what was once their great chariots, ruined somehow in the mud through this torrent the Lord causes to come, and Barak and the 10,000 men charge in and kill the enemies. The only way they win is because they obeyed the commands of the Lord, and notice the command was, I know they have 900 chariots. I know they're going to bring all their men with them. Go and fight them right here. They obeyed. The Lord caused a torrent to happen, an earthquake to come, and the Lord routed Sisera. He saved them through the natural ways of people doing what he commanded, but he saved them through supernatural ways by working, as he always does, in and through every square inch of existence to work his plan out. The Lord controls nature. The Lord Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Friends, these kind of passages, when the Lord says, go and do this impossible thing that there's no way you can win, and then he comes through and shows why he had commanded that and causes the elements to obey his voice in these specific ways to defeat the enemies, what that should remind us is that the Lord is the one who saves. Be reminded, Christian, the Lord providentially rules over every single particle in existence. As the late Dr. R.C. Sproul said, there are no maverick molecules. What does that mean? There's nothing ever that has happened by chance. There is nothing that has ever happened without the Lord's approval and without the Lord upholding everything by the word of his power. Nothing is by chance. Everything is the Lord working in every molecule, in every particle of existence. And friends, what this means for us in Christ, hear me. If you belong to Jesus, the same Lord who defeats his enemies by his supernatural actions is working in every single part, both big and small, of existence to make you more like Jesus, to protect you from that which would destroy your faith, and to, in the end, safely bring you home to his loving arms. Nothing is by chance. The Lord controls it all. We don't understand how that works all the time, but we're commanded frequently in, or we're told frequently in the Scripture that nothing happens without the Lord. Nothing happens without his approval, without his just providential workings. This is what's called the doctrine of providence. It's a word that's not used as much anymore, especially among Reformed people. We just say, God is sovereign. Yes. But what that means is that God is providentially ruling in every square inch of existence to accomplish his purpose and his will. He works by providence to bring everything about that he desires. The great Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book A Body of Divinity, points out that even in these terrible times of suffering, it's the Lord working providentially to deliver his people and bring them out better on the other side. He draws our mind to the prophet Jonah. He said, the prophet Jonah saw the wonders of providence in the deep when the fish which devoured him swallowed him up and then brought him safe to the shore. God's providence reaches to all persons, especially the persons of the godly, who in a special manner are taken notice of. God takes care of every saint in particular as if he had none else to care for. And then he starts just quoting the scripture. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, to preserve them from death and to keep them alive in the famine. God, by his providential care, shields off dangers from his people and sets a lifeguard of angels about them. God's providence keeps the very bones of the saints. It bottles their tears. His providence strengthens the saints in their weakness. His providence supplies all of their wants out of the alms basket. Thus, providence wonderfully supplies all of the needs of God's people. These kind of passages should remind us of that. The Lord says, here's my promise, I'm going to save you. Here's what you are to do, and we obey. Let the Lord work out how it's going to happen. All you need to worry about is trust and obey. And the Lord providentially works out his eternal purpose in it all. So you don't need to ask, is this smart? Will this work? Will this bring about what I think is going to happen? That's not our job. If Barak and Deborah and the men who went with Barak did that, they would not have been delivered. They would have said, yeah, I know, but 900 chariots? We can't do that. They trusted the promise, and it wasn't the strength of their faith that saved them. It was God intervening on their behalf. Take heart, you who trust Jesus alone. If your faith is in Jesus alone to forgive you and count you righteous, take heart. It was not the strength of Barak's faith that caused the Lord to save. It was the Lord providentially working to save his people. It's not our strength of our faith. It's the strength of the Lord. The last thing we look at in this passage is that the Lord will humiliate his enemies. The Lord will humiliate his enemies. Not just destroy them, humiliate them. Look at verse 17. After the chariots are destroyed, this is what we're reading in the text, that Barak pursued the chariots and the army, and Sisera had to get off of his chariot because can't have it anymore. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. There's verse 11 brought back where we see why we were given that context. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So the Kenites, which were supposed to be among the people of Israel, Heber, the Kenite, had separated from them and went out and made peace with this evil king. That's the whole point. So Sisera flees the battle and he gets to Jael, this house, Heber's wife, and thinks, well, they betrayed the people of Israel, so they're going to keep me safe now. So he goes to Jael, and then what happens? Jael came out to meet Sisera, in verse 18, and said to him, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. The Hebrew word doesn't necessarily mean this is the temple. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It could and most probably means she drove the tent peg through his mouth, through the back of his head. She took the hammer, drove a tent peg through his head into the ground. Whether it's this or this, bad. Bad. She drove the tent peg into his temple or into his head. until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And we hardly need these words. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So Barak's going to try to kill the leader of this army. "Come here, I've got him." Not what Barak was expecting, I'm sure. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple or in his head. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Time's getting away from us. But I want you to just think big picture of what happens here. This is the leader of the army. He flees to someone that he thinks he's going to be sheltered by. And it's a housewife. The job of wives in these tent-dwelling societies, one of the jobs, was that when they moved their tent to a different place, the wives would set up the tent and they would drive the tent pegs into the ground. So this was a frequently used tool by Jael. So basically, if you want to put it in our context, this is like a housewife killing a general in an army with a mixer. It's like, this is something that a housewife used every day. It wasn't that big of a deal, but she took what was at her disposal. And really the point of it all is that Sisera was not killed by some mighty, strong warrior. But as he fled, the Lord destroyed Sisera by a housewife with her house tools. This would be seen, especially in this day, by those first reading this book, as a humiliating way for a general of an army to die. And that's what we should see. In no way does this honor Jael in the sense of what she did was right, the way she did it was right, just like Ehud and the chapter before. We're not told, oh, assassinating a king, that's like, we have a thumbs up to that. Just go and assassinate kings. No, but the Lord worked through them, even in spite of their failures, even in the spite of the way that they went about things, to accomplish his purpose. And what he did in destroying this army is that he humiliated their leader. And what we're told all throughout the scripture is that this is what the Lord does to his enemies. The Lord chooses weak things to shame the strong, foolish things to shame the wise. And what you and I should remember in chapter 17, or chapter 4, starting with verse 17, this story of the way Sisera was destroyed, what it really should do is not just go, yeah, the Lord's going to humiliate all of our enemies. We should really look internally and say, do I deserve anything different than Sisera? We're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul asks those who believe the Bible, who go to church every Sunday, who are perfectly moral people, he says, do you presume on the patience and kindness of God? Not knowing that that patience, that kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What he's saying is, the only reason you were not slaughtered in your sleep last night is because the Lord is wealthily patient. He's kind. He's tolerant. And he's being patient with us. He's being kind to us. It's meant to lead us to repentance, not presumption, not to presume, I'm fine. The Lord hasn't judged me for my sin yet. I'm fine. He said, he's being patient with you. And that should lead you to turn from your sin, to embrace Jesus through faith, not to just presume, well, the Lord's going to forgive, that's his job. So don't read a passage like this and think, Sisera bad, me good. Friends, the real question we should be asking is, how can any of us escape? If the Lord will humiliate his enemies, how can any of us escape? And so I plead with you. I'll talk just about myself. If I depend on myself and my thoughts and my ways, it will lead to the Lord giving me what I deserve. Humiliation. Death. Much worse than a rushing river drowning my chariots and a tent peg being driven through my head. If I depend on myself, if I look to myself or anyone else, I'm going to get what I deserve for my sin. I deserve the rushing, the torrenting river of the Lord's wrath to drown me. I deserve the swift justice of the Lord's tent peg to be driven through my head. Any kind of physical judgment we see should draw our minds to the eternal judgment of God that he owes sinners, and not just merely stop at the physical. If I look to myself or anyone else, that's my end. My end is the same as Sisera's. Your end is the same as Sisera's. We have to face that. Our end will be darker than the blackest night of winter. But if I look to Jesus, if I look to Jesus in faith, trusting in what he's done for me, if you look to Jesus in faith, trusting what he's done for sinners, then the promise at the very end of chapter 5 is yours. Look at the very end of chapter 5. The very end of this song. Verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. The light of the Lord shining on you. This is signifying our joy, our peace with God. If we look to Jesus, we'll be like the sun as he rises in his might. How? It's because finally, friends, the Lord Jesus became a man and was humiliated for his enemies like us. The only way you're going to escape being humiliated by the Lord and destroyed by the Lord for the sins you have committed in your body, in your mind, against the Lord, is if you trust in the one who came and was humiliated for you. The night before he was crucified for his people's sin, Jesus was illegally arrested, falsely tried, lied about, beat in the face, and then we read, and then did they spit on him. The morning of his crucifixion, they stripped off of his clothes, likely totally naked in the barracks of the Roman soldiers. They chained him to a wooden stump and repeatedly lashed his back with a cat of nine tails, ripping his flesh off in chunks. After the scourging, the Roman soldiers mocked him again. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." You say you're the King of the Jews. "Hail, King of the Jews." They beat him with rods and punched him in the face. And they cried out, "Prophesy, Jesus. Tell us which one of us hit you." They ridiculed him again by placing both a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple robe, which signified royal hood, on the open flesh of his back. And then they forced him to carry his own cross outside of the city. Every step of the way in Jesus' passion, from the night before when he's falsely arrested, all of his friends abandoned him. Have you ever had someone come against you with a false accusation, lying about what you've done or what you've said, and you've got friends, and none of your friends will stand up for you? What if you're standing in a group of people and you have someone come up and accuse you of something that all of your friends around you know that you did not do? They were there. They were eyewitnesses. And what they did was being scared of what that person would do, they ran. And you're left there standing by yourself. That's what happened to Jesus the night before he was killed. His friends abandoned him. One of his friends ran away almost naked because they tried to catch him, and he took his outer garment off and ran away. Jesus had no friends the night before his cross. One of his best friends denied that he even knew him. Can you imagine being lied about, being falsely tried, being beaten, and then looking through a courtyard and knowing that one of your best friends, three times in a row to a little teenage girl, had just denied that they even knew you? That's not just heartbreaking, that's humiliating. Being stripped of your clothes, being mocked, being charged with blasphemy because you say you are God and you really are God. Upon arrival at Golgotha, the place that he was crucified, Jesus was laid down on the wood. His hands and his feet were spread out, and then what are thin railroad spikes were driven through the most sensitive nerve endings in his entire body. Then being lifted up, the cross is jarred into a hole in the ground, and there he hung for hours. The pain was not necessarily physically the worst part. They say the worst part was that you were suffocating the entire time you hung on a cross. What it does to your body, you would have to lift up with your feet and with your hands, only held up by nails, to be able to get a breath. Without any clothes on, he hung there. While the people down below cast lots, they rolled dice to see who would get his clothes. They mocked him again and said, "If you really are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." One of the thieves on the cross mocked him. And yet the physical pain that we can scarcely imagine, the physical humiliation we can scarcely dream of, pales in comparison to what Jesus was actually experiencing on the cross. He was not merely taking the physical punishment, the physical humiliation that you and I deserve for our sin. Jesus was taking the wrath of God, unmixed, poured from his bowl of wrath onto the Lord Jesus. The physical pain of the cross and what led up to the cross just is supposed to give us something to grab, to be able to understand what it means that the Lord Jesus was our propitiation, which means he took the wrath, judgment, anger of God. He took the humiliation that we deserve for our sin on himself. A curse he was made for us. The unmitigated force of God's eternal wrath for sin Jesus took on his back. The cup of the anger of the wrath of the Lord he drank to his terror and demise. And he did it in our place so that everyone who comes to faith in him and what he's done for them will not be humiliated, will not be cast out in the darkness, but will have the sun shine on them as when it first rises. One of the most shocking things about the cross is that right before Jesus is arrested, Peter draws out a sword and cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. And Jesus just asks the question, "Could I not call 12 legions of angels to save me right now? Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he would send 70,000 of his warring angels?" What Jesus is saying is, all of this humiliation that I'm going to go through, friends, every step of the way, I could just with a thought be rid of it all. With a thought, I could be back at the right hand of God the Father. No more nakedness, no more flesh ripped off, no more mockery, No more taking the just judgment of God with a snap. It could be done. And what we should see by the grueling humiliation that Jesus experienced and the judgment of God he took on himself is that every step of the way, it's as if someone were asking, Jesus, do you want to be rescued? Jesus, do you want to be rescued? Jesus, do you want to be rescued now? And every step of the way, he said, no, because I'm rescuing my people. If you get that, if you look at a story like this and see the enemies of the Lord destroyed and humiliated, and you understand that the only way we're going to be delivered from that is if Jesus became a man in our place and was humiliated for us, if you get that, if you look to him, if you trust him, you will love him. You will not say, what do I need to do in order to obey? You'll say, tell me what to do. I will willingly follow you wherever you lead. You're it. So look at him. Trust him. He was humiliated for you so that you could have the love of God forever. All who believe in him will never be put to shame. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage in Judges 4 and 5. Help us to not be self-righteous in the way that we read it. Help us to see ourselves that we are in dire need of a substitute, a Savior. And help us to see that Jesus is that Savior. He is that Redeemer. He's the only Redeemer. We ask you to trust, help us trust. Help us to obey. Help us to delight in you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being humiliated in our place. We ask you to save sinners. Open their eyes to the beauty of what you've done on the cross. Draw all your people to yourself. Thank you for being lifted up to death for us. Help us now to respond in these worshipful ways. Make us who are in Christ, please make us more like Jesus. Please make us more dependent on him. Please cause Jesus' cross and resurrection to be the only thing we want to look at, the only thing that we desire. Strengthen us by your Spirit to trust and obey. Strengthen those who have weak faith. We ask you to encourage those of us whose faith feels like it's hanging by a thread. Help us to be encouraged by the fact that you save us not based on our strength of faith, but on your strength, by your providence. We thank you the gospel is not based on us, but it's based on you. Help us to be people captured by your gospel, your good news. Help us to constantly be weary in your service, but never be weary of your service. Help us to wear ourselves out for your cause, but never be tired of obeying you and doing what you've commanded. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.